All right, that gets us to the point we left off with last week, our fifth point. We are working through the fact that the church is not Israel. There are a number of Christians even who believe that the church, as in one way or another, replaced the nation of Israel. But the church is not the new or the true or the replacement or the fulfillment of Israel. Excuse me. Israel is made up of the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob primarily. You become a Jew by birth. The church is made up today of Jew or Gentile, anyone who personally trusts in Jesus Christ. And when someone trusts in Jesus Christ, they're born again. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. That's the way someone becomes a part of the church. It's not through baptism or attendance or putting your name on a roll. You become a member of the church through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But basically, you become a member of the Jews or Israel by birth, but the church by new birth. And the church is not Israel. A few reminders for us. Paul talks about the church in the New Testament as a mystery. And a mystery in the New Testament is not something necessarily hard to understand, as we use a word mystery in our vocab today. But mystery in the New Testament refers to something you can't understand apart from God revealing it. It refers to new revelation. And Paul refers to the church as a mystery. And of course, Israel was not a mystery in the Old Testament. God clearly revealed his plans and purposes through the Old Testament to save Israel. The church comes along as a mystery. It's different than Israel. We also noted in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Remember where Jesus says, I will build my church, future tense, showing us that the church was not in existence yet. It was a new entity about to come on the scene. Go in your Bible, if you would, and we'll be all over the scripture this morning. But go in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this context, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Paul is dealing with the issue of Christian liberty, areas where Christians have freedom to make decisions. And he gives himself an example. It's a marvelous section you can work through. But for our purposes, pick up in verse 31. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And many of us love this verse. It might even be one of your life verses. It's a marvelous verse. And specifically the context here is even in the use of our liberties, we're to use them for the glory of God, not our own desires. Verse 32 then, know what it says. Give no offense either to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God. And how we are to use our liberties, we are to be careful not to give needless offense to three groups. To Jews, to Greeks, Gentiles, or to the church of God. He's distinguishing in this verse between Jews, physical, ethnic Jews, and the church. There's some who want to blend those two groups together. Here Paul keeps them separate. In verse 33 then, he talks about he wants to do all things within his power to save people as he shares the gospel with them. All right, this is kind of where we left off last week. We're working through some scriptures that people go to try to argue and claim that the church is Israel or that Gentiles in the church today become Jews. And that is not the case. But people go to a handful of verses to try to make that case. Let's go to Matthew 21, if you would. Again, stay alert. We'll be looking through a number of scriptures. But Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, the Jewish religious leaders, they're trying to trap Jesus by asking him some hard questions. And he refutes them all. But for our purposes, jump down to verse 43. The nation as a whole and the leaders of the nation have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, is referring to, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. This is one verse people go to see the nation promised to Israel, it has been revoked and now it's given to Gentiles. There's discussion about this verse, but Christ isn't saying the kingdom's taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. What he's saying here is the generation that rejected him will not experience the kingdom because they've rejected the king. So they cannot have the kingdom. But he's saying here a future generation, and we'll see this later in our study this morning, in Zechariah chapter 12, a generation of Jews who repents and believes in the Messiah, they will receive the kingdom. So we're not saying that the kingdom's been taken away from Israel and given to another, but taken away from that generation and given to a future generation. Go to Romans 2. We saw this last week, but I want to see it again. In Romans 2, Paul is building the case of the universal sinfulness of men. Not only are Gentiles lost in sin and condemned, but also the Jews who had the law, had the Word of God, are also lost because while having the law, they did not keep it. And the law could never be a way of salvation because no one can ever perfectly obey the law. But in this context, in Romans chapter 2, look at verse 25. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. There are those who are teaching, the Judaizers we call them, that to be saved, you had to not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also, in their version of it, you had to be circumcised and keep the law. Well, Paul says, well, circumcision only has value in the saving sense if you're going to keep the law, and you have to, by the way, keep it perfectly. Then he goes on to explain, jump down to verse 28, if you would. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise will come from God, not men. So some take these verses and try to say, you see, a Jew today isn't a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, but a Jew today is anyone who has been born again and has their heart circumcised. That's a picture of the new birth given in Scripture. But Paul is not saying here that Gentiles become Jews when they believe. What he's saying in this section and other verses we'll see in a minute is that there's a subset within Israel. There is national or ethnic Israel. Within that, there is a subset of saved Israel, or as Paul will say in Galatians, the Israel of God. He's making the point that it's not enough to be a Jew to be saved. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put a little graphic together to hopefully explain this better. The biblical picture here and in Romans 9 is we have physical Israel in the blue circle there. Then within that you have what may be called spiritual Israel, or the remnant, or the Israel of God. This is not one and the same as the church. Gentiles don't become part of Israel or part of, Gentiles don't become Jews when they're saved. The Israel of God that we'll see in a minute is a subset here. Others, and this is a wrong idea, I believe, understand this verse and others, to teach there's the blue circle, physical Israel. You see, it's wrong. We jumped ahead. Doesn't the red X make it clear? You have physical Israel, and this is not the view I hold, but you have physical Israel, literal blood Jew, so to speak. Then you have Gentiles, the yellow circle, and the remnant, or the Israel of God, as we'll see that language in Galatians 6:16. That's made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And then, so basically in this view, you have Gentiles becoming Jews or becoming Israel. That is not, I believe, the picture the Scripture paints. Go also to Romans chapter 4. Clear as mud, right? Also, Romans 4, we looked at last week, where we saw that Abraham was the great example of salvation, the great example of saving faith. He was not the first one ever saved, but he is given in the Scripture as the first one we see how a person is saved. And remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. Was that before or after he was circumcised? And Paul develops this in Romans 4. He was justified, declared righteous, way before he was ever circumcised. So Paul goes on to explain in verse 11 and 12 that Abraham is the father of not only believing Jews who are circumcised, but he's also the father in a spiritual sense of believing Gentiles. And some try to say, well, since Abraham is the father of all believers, therefore all believers are Israel. And we're not picking up all the details here, but Paul says that's not even true in the physical realm. Abraham had a number of children that weren't in the line of promise. He had a number of physical children that weren't Israel or Jews. Remember his plan with Sarah, his wife, and then Hagar? They were apparently God was too slow for them, so they make a backup plan. And Abraham has a child through Hagar. And God did bless Ishmael, who came from that relationship. But the Jewish nation in Israel didn't come from Ishmael. And also, after Sarah died, remember, Abraham gets remarried to Keturah, and he has other sons and daughters. But Israel only comes through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 tribes of Israel. My point is, not all descendants of Abraham are Israel. That's even true in the physical side. Spiritually, too. While if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of Abraham in a spiritual sense. That doesn't make us Jews. All right, go to Romans 9. Now, this might be a little tedious as we're working through, so if you have questions, write them down, and I'd love to try to answer your questions. But Romans chapter 9, we looked at verse 1 to 5 last week. We noted that even in unbelief, the promises, the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, belong, present tense, verse 4 of Romans 9, belong present tense to Israel, even in rebellion. That shows us that God has not forsaken Israel. But pick up in verse 6, if you would. He says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel." This is the argument I just talked about from Romans 4 as well. In verse 5, "Whose are the fathers, and from who is the Christ, according to the flesh, over all, blessed forever?" But verse 6, Verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." So he explains that not even all the physical descendants of Abraham are Israel. It's only those through Isaac, through Jacob. So what he explains in this chapter is, though, even though there's a number of Jews who haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not invalidate the word of God. God will still bring about what he has said. I go to Galatians 3. Paul makes very similar arguments in Galatians 3. In one way, the book of Galatians is a mini Romans, but more polemic, as Paul deals head-on with the false teaching of the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. He's explaining that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Look in Galatians chapter 3, pick up in verse 6. And he quotes from Genesis 15, 6. "Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, to be sure, it is those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," that's how the Jews are saved, that's how the Gentiles are saved, by faith, "preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." And he's explaining that to be a child of Abraham in the spiritual sense, it's not enough to be a Jew physically. In a little bit different way, but in a similar way, people think the same thing today. They think if their parents are Christians, or if they attend a church, or if they're around biblical things, they're good enough. The Jews thought that. "We have Abraham as our father." Christ tells them, "No, the devil is your father." In the same way, today people think, if I'm around, if my family, if I do these rites and these rituals, I'll be okay. No, Paul says, no. Faith is what matters. Salvation comes by faith. And jump down, if you would, to verse 25. He explains the purpose of the law, which was never saving. There's so many people confused even down to today that believe the Mosaic law was how or part of the way a person is saved. Paul explains the law was never given as a way of salvation. He explains the purpose of the law. Galatians 3:25. But now that faith has come, Christ has come and revealed clearly the way of salvation, we are no longer under the tutor. The law has been set aside as a governing ordinance, even for the nation of Israel. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the only way a person becomes a child of God. Not by birth, it's not natural, it's by the new birth. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before a Jew trusts Christ, before a Gentile trusts Christ, they're lost and doomed and on their way to hell. But when someone trusts Christ, they become a child of God. Verse 27, For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's what happens when someone trusts Christ. They're clothed in Christ. They're united with Him. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave or free. There's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. This verse has been used and abused almost endlessly. Different groups, including what's called evangelical feminist groups, look to this verse and see there's no distinction now between men and women in the church because in Christ aren't we all one? Yes, in a salvation sense. Salvation for male, female, slave, master, Jew, Greek is always the same way. There's not different ways of salvation for different people. There's only one way. It's faith in Christ. He's not saying when someone trusts Christ, they're no longer a man or no longer a woman. He's not saying those distinctions of our functionality in the church are done away with. In the same way, when a Jew trusts Christ, they're still a Jew, but now they're a believing Jew. When a Gentile trusts Christ, they're still a Gentile. They don't become part of Israel or a Jew. I am stressing this point, but there's a confusion about it. Turn to Galatians 6:16. If you work through these things before, you've probably come across this. This is the key verse that people go to try to show that believers today are Israel. Remember again, if I can stress it again, what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians is he's showing that the Judaizers who are adding works to faith as a way of salvation are wrong. They're deadly wrong. They do not teach even a similar gospel. And he explains that. Then as he ends this book, we're going to see verse 16, but pick up in verse 13 if you would. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law. What he's saying is those who are pushing circumcision and law-keeping on the Gentiles, they don't even keep the law themselves. It's impossible for a person to do that. We're lost in sin. Verse 14. Love this verse. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. That should be one of our theme verses of believers. All I have is the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is my boast. It's not my rite or my ritual or my works. It's Christ. That's all I have. And then in verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision. Those things have nothing to do with how a person is saved. But what's he say? A new creation. That's what matters when it comes to salvation. Not circumcision, uncircumcision, or any rite or ritual people talk about. What matters is a new creation. Being born again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens through faith. And now verse 16. He says, now to those who walk according to this rule, in other words, those who truly trust Christ, they don't think it's about circumcision or uncircumcision. But those who understand it's about the new birth, to these, peace and mercy be upon them. He gives his blessing. Now here's a phrase that's much disputed. And upon the Israel of God. Peace and mercy be upon those who walk according to this rule, those who are born again, and upon the Israel of God. Now there's discussion about that little word and. Can you believe it? That word "and," the Greek word is kai. It's right over in the English letters, K-A-I. It's conjunction "and." Now the issue is this little word kai, it can mean even. So some understand this to be, grace and mercy be upon those who are born again, even the Israel of God. Now grammatically, kai can mean even, but the vast majority, about 90% of the times this word is used, it's used in its conjunction form, and. And there's a couple of translations that you may be using, which are good translations for the most part, that maybe even confuse the issue more. You may be using the NIV, and I would preach from the NIV if a church asked me to come in, and would you preach from the NIV? I'd say, yes, I would. It's not my favorite translation for serious Bible study, but it is a good translation. But if you're using that translation, you know how they translate it. I don't have it on the screen, but I have it up here. They say, peace and mercy be upon all who follow this rule. Then just have a dash. Dash to the Israel of God. So as you read that, it seems to equate the believer with the Israel of God. Another translation, which is a solid translation overall, but is the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. It uses the word even, equating believers with the Israel of God. But the vast majority of translations think correctly translate this word kai as and. He's not saying that those who are born again are Israel. What he's saying is, as he's just come out hammering upon Jews who are adding works to the gospel in Galatians, he ends this letter by saying, peace and mercy be upon believers and those of Israel who really belong to God, those who are national Israelites or Jews who actually belong to God. He's showing that he's not against all of the Jews. He himself, in fact, is a Jew. We mentioned this last week, but the word Israel is used 73 times in the New Testament. And I would say every one of those uses is used of national ethnic Israel. This would be the one disputed case. And if Paul is making this huge theological point that Gentiles are now Jews, and the church is now Israel, this would be a very strange way to bring it in. At the very end of this letter, as he's tacking the Judaizers, it would make much more sense to put that forward and say the Jews have no place. They're done. They're gone. But he doesn't. He explains how faith comes for Jews and Gentiles. It'd be a strange way to throw this theological monkey wrench, if I can call it that, in at the very end of Galatians. Say, oh, by the way, all believers are the Israel of God. But this is the verse people look to many times and say, see, the church is Israel. This verse does not prove that. Now, this is the only verse we had. You could maybe make an argument for it, but grammatically, the kai should be translated as and, not even. Are you with me? Am I losing you a little bit? Some of you say, yep, a little bit. So let's keep moving on. The church is not Israel. There's some of the key verses. If I can just mention two others in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, it talks about those who are say they are Jews and are not. So some look at those verses and say that a physical Jew isn't a Jew anymore. What he's saying there, though, is that those who are physical Jews but not believing the Messiah, they're not spiritual Jews or the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. All right, moving on. That took longer than I thought, as I thought it probably would. But moving on, point number 6. God will save and restore the nation of Israel. And this is exciting. We're just going to have a sampling of verses here that God has promised in the future to not only save Israel, but restore them. Go to Deuteronomy 30, if you would. Deuteronomy 30. Last week, we saw Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, which God promised curses on Israel for their disobedience. And they have disobeyed. And God has brought severe, harsh punishments, curses, on the Jews and the nation of Israel. Today, the nation is still under God's punishment. But that will not last forever. In Deuteronomy 30, pick up in verse 1. After these curses, he says, chapter 30, verse 1, so it shall be when all these things come about, the blessings and the curses which I set before you, and you recall them to mind the nations where the Lord has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God to obey him with all your heart and your soul according to all I commanded you today and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. He promises he would disperse them because of their disobedience, but he promises he will regather them. And they've been regathered in the Old Testament under Cyrus, but just in part. Today there's been a regathering going on since 1948, but it's not the final regathering, the total regathering. Verse 4, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land, he's talking about the physical land here, which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And I will possess you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, note verse 6. This is important. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so you may live. God promises here at the beginning of the nation of Israel that after he scatters them everywhere, he will bring them back. But not only bring them back, he says, I will, promise of God, I will circumcise your hearts. I will cause you to be born again, to love me. And that is still future today. Go to Jeremiah 30. A key, you could read the prophets and you would find dozens and dozens and dozens of times where God promises to save and restore the nation of Israel. One of those key passages is Jeremiah chapter 30 and chapter 31. Pick up in Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all these words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. He goes on to explain, and we saw this time or two ago in verse 7. He says there'll be a time of distress and trouble for Jacob. This is coming in the future, tribulation. Be a time of Jacob's distress, but the end of verse 7, but he will be saved from it. God will still bring his judgments on Israel in the future, but in the end, Israel will be restored. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. That hasn't yet happened. Yes, there are believing Jews today. Praise the Lord, there's a remnant. But this promise hasn't yet happened of all the families of the earth. And you shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went out to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you in loving kindness. God's eternal love promised to Israel. Jump down to verse 10. This afternoon, read through this whole passage maybe, Jeremiah 31, the principal passage on the new covenant. But verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. The Lord has ransomed Jacob, and so on. Down to verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beast. The picture is there's going to be a population explosion on the land of Israel that God has promised. Down to verse 31. And this is where we usually think of the beginning of the passage we call the New Covenant passage. Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant replaces an old covenant. The old covenant the new covenant replaces is not the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant. The covenant or the law given at Sinai, which was a conditional covenant and a temporary covenant. God in Jeremiah says, in the future, I will replace that old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with a new covenant. What's involved in this? Verse 32. not like the covenant I made with the fathers in the days I took you from the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Instead of just having an external law like the Mosaic covenant, he says in the new covenant, his law, his word will be within someone, within the nation of Israel. Verse 34, they will not, did I read verse 33? Thank you, David. Verse 34, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord. That hasn't yet happened. Especially here in this context, as the whole nation of Israel all know the Lord as their personal God and Savior. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Not only will God put his law within them, giving them the indwelling Holy Spirit, but key in the new covenant, he will forgive their sins. Now the new covenant, we can't develop this fully today. The new covenant has been cut today. There's some disagreement on this, even by dispensationalists. But I believe the New Testament makes clear that the new covenant has been cut with the blood of Jesus Christ. And forgiveness of sins is now offered. The Holy Spirit has come now within people to put God's word on their inside. It has begun, in a sense, with the coming of Christ. Yet the final and the climactical fulfillment of the new covenant won't take place until the future, when God applies the new covenant to the nation of Israel as a whole. Today, Gentiles, we do partake of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling Spirit, God's word written on the heart. We partake of the spiritual blessings, but it doesn't mean we replace Israel, though. This covenant specifically here is said to be made with the house of Israel and with Judah. And in the future, God will apply it to the whole nation when they come to faith in Christ. And then I think we read these verses last week, so we'll skip them today. But verse 35 to 37 say it's an impossibility for Israel to cease as a people before God. Just as it's an impossibility for the sun and the moon to stop burning. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. We're making the point that God will in the future save and restore the nation of Israel to their land completely, finally, and fully. Zechariah is one of those minor prophets. And in Zechariah, one of the larger minor prophets, but Zechariah chapter 12, it prophesies a coming day when Israel, not just as individuals, as there's a remnant even today, but when Israel will en masse turn to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in Zephaniah. That's the wrong Z minor prophet. Zechariah chapter 12. Pick up in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on whom they have pierced, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will mourn for one as one mourns for their only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn. They'll finally come to understand, we've rejected the Messiah. We've rejected the King. They'll understand that. They'll mourn over that. Verse 11, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of, I didn't practice this word, I'll skip it, in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family. Note this. Every man, family by itself, and the families of the house of the David by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives. He goes on to explain to be a national repentance and turning to the Lord, but it's going to be done on an individual basis. This family and their wives, each individually, will come to the Lord personally. A reminder that what God has promised to save Israel and restore Israel in the future, salvation still happens one by one. God has promised to save Israel in the future. Remember Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. But still, that salvation happens one by one. No one's ever saved in a group, in a clan or a family. It's individual and personal. But at the end of the tribulation, I take it this is here, God will pour out his Spirit, and there'll be a mass turning on an individual basis, yet in mass, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will save them. I'm skipping some verses. We can't skip that one. The Old Testament, dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the prophet, God promises to not only save Jews, but to save the nation and restore them. The New Testament, while it doesn't focus as much on this, the New Testament does discuss this as well. In Matthew 19, Jesus tells the 12 disciples that they will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. And for them to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel in the future, there has to be 12 tribes of Israel established in the land. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after Jesus teaches his disciples for 40 days about the kingdom, he's about to ascend back to heaven. The disciples ask in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "Hey, Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And there's so many people who think the kingdom's been taken away from Israel and given to another. If that was true, this would have been the perfect time for Christ to say, "You guys just don't get it. The kingdom doesn't belong to Israel anymore." And Christ wasn't afraid of confronting error, was he? He called the religious leaders who had him killed later, "You brood of vipers, you sons of the devil." He would have corrected his disciples. He doesn't correct them when saying, "Is it this time you'll restore the kingdom of Israel?" He says, "It's not for you to know when, the time or season that will happen." Right now, he tells them, it's your job to go share the gospel. I'll establish the kingdom in my own timing. One last point, and we'll wrap up this sermon and this series. And we could have looked at many, many more verses, but we need to try to start landing the plane. Let's just look at the seventh point, God's purpose for the nation of Israel. We've worked through different points, God's choice of them, God's love for them, God's discipline, God's future restoration. Why? What is God's plans and purposes for Israel? Go back to where we started. Go back to Genesis chapter 12, if you would. Genesis chapter 12. When God called Abram, who was from a family of idol worshipers, he says to him in Genesis chapter 12, did I say Romans? Is it Genesis? Okay. Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Tells Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great." Today we still talk about Abraham, Father Abraham. "You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." And he says, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Why did God call Abram, later Abraham? If I can simplify it, he has called Israel to bless the world and to magnify himself. To bless Abraham personally, to bless his physical descendants through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 tribes, to bless Israel in a unique, special way, and through Israel, especially through the Messiah of Israel, and Paul brings this out explicitly in Galatians 3, to through the Jewish Messiah bring blessing to all the families of the earth. You know why you and me are gathered here this morning, belonging to the living God, having our sins forgiven, having the Holy Spirit within us, with a hope of glory? It's because God has worked in time and history through the nation of Israel, and specifically through the Jewish Messiah, to bring salvation for the future, for the Jews, but also for all the families of the earth. European mutts, or Americans, like me, I'm a European mutt ancestry. And we won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 49, God's saying about his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, he says, "It's too small of a thing for you to redeem Israel That's important, that's necessary, but that's too small of a thing. I will make you a light to the nations. And here we are in Timbuktu, otherwise known as Utah, which is really the uttermost part of the world when you think of Israel as the center. And God has brought the gospel of salvation. One of God's purposes in choosing Israel is to bless them and through them, in the Messiah specifically, and in the future kingdom which Christ will reign over from Jerusalem, to bless the whole world. He has chosen Israel to bless the world and to magnify himself. All that God does, he does for his own glory. Go to Isaiah 48. We're getting close. Isaiah 48. I'd encourage you to read through Ezekiel sometime. And one thing you note when you read through Ezekiel, that dozens and dozens and dozens of times God says that he will work, especially with the nation of Israel, to judge them and to save them, not for their sake, but for his sake, that people might know that the Lord is God. Like God saved the people out of Egypt, so that Israel, so that Egypt, and even the world might know the God of Israel is great and mighty and awesome. God's future salvation of Israel will be for the same purposes, so that the world knows who God is. And this is brought out in Isaiah 48 succinctly. God dealing in Isaiah 40 to 48, one of the greatest passages on God's greatness, his uniqueness, that he alone is God, there is none like him, there is no other. This passage is also in the context of giving peace and comfort to Israel, even as they would go through God's severe chastisement. They could look and see God is great, and he has promised to bring salvation. But look at Isaiah 48, verse 9 to 11. God says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath." Why does God sometimes delay wrath here with Israel? It's not because people don't deserve it. It's for the sake of his name. "And for my praise, I restrain it," in order not to cut you, in the context here, it's Israel, off. Why hasn't God rejected Israel? Even though they have been a stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked people, as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel say again and again, it's for God's glory. God has promised that he will love them and restore them. And if God would break that promise, his glory would be diminished. Verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." No, verse 11. "For my own sake and for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." God does all that he does, including the choice, the creation, the discipline, and the future salvation and restoration of Israel for his own sake, for his own glory. So that men, women, and children, now and in the future, will say, "Wow, what an awesome God. What a gracious God. What a patient God. What a faithful God." Even as we study Israel today, and we're not to the end of it yet, Israel's salvation and restoration remain yet future. We still study Israel, past, present, and future, as a case study, not primarily about Israel, but about the God of Israel. Who is God? As we study Israel, we see God is great. He's awesome. He's faithful. He will not give his glory to another. Let me give us four concluding points. God is faithful to his word. Despite Israel's, despite our unfaithfulness, God is faithful to his word. That's our rock. That's our anchor. That's our fortress. God is faithful. Point number two, God is gracious and he's rich in grace. Israel exemplifies that. You know who else exemplifies that? Me. And if you know Christ, you. We're not Israel, but we experience the same grace, riches of grace. Number three, God acts for his own glory. He acts for the good of the world, the good of his own, and for his own glory. He is the center of the universe, not us, not even Israel. Number, oh, we lost the slide. Can you pull it back up? Oh, I won't touch it. You touch it. Won't go back one. There we go. God deals with souls individually. God has promised to save all Israel. Not all Jews for all time, but eschatological Israel. But even in that situation, they must be saved one by one. It's true today. No one is ever saved because they're married to a believer. They have a believing boss. They have a believing pastor. No one's ever saved by what they do. By being a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a worker, a giver. God saves one by one, and he deals with souls individually. And just to bring it home, can I ask you? Not, do you know believers? Not your kids believers, your parents believers? What about you? We must come to the Lord as individuals, personally. Recognizing, as we sing the song sometimes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. May it be that I would boast in nothing, save for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. But that's all we need. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us and died for us. You cling to him by faith, and you're born again. Makes you new on the inside, forgives your sin. Have you experienced that salvation? Not do you know about it? Have you heard about it? Not someone you know, but have you experienced that forgiveness of sins, being born again? If you haven't, today's the day of salvation. We say, you know, later. You're not promised later. God says today is the day of salvation. And believer, we have this message of the faithful, gracious God, and we tell people God will save Israel in the future, but you know what we do today? In the meantime, we tell as many will listen, our kids, fellow kids of this church, family members, anyone, everyone, there's a Savior. So let's make sure we know the Lord, and let's tell others, as many as will listen, there's a Savior. He's faithful to his word, he's gracious, and let's praise him for it. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the study of Israel. We study Israel, not for Israel's sake, Lord, but for your sake. So, Father, as we've looked at the nation of Israel the last 3 weeks together, Father, may we not stand in amazement of Israel, but amazement of you, the God of faithfulness, the God of grace, the God of severe chastisement for those that you love, and the God that promises salvation. Father, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing that when that does come about, it will mean that the Prince of Peace has returned and is reigning from Jerusalem over the kingdom. But I pray for every person here, Father, may our time together not be a time just to fill our heads, but to transform our hearts and therefore transform our living. But I pray for everyone here that might not know you. They might attend here because a friend invited them or just what you do on a Sunday. But they've never understood the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may today be a day of salvation where they recognize that they have nothing in themselves. We have provided everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they flee to you and be saved, that you alone would be magnified. For those that know you, Father, may this message of who you are, what you've promised for nation individuals, control our heart and lives, that we live day by day as we wait for Christ's coming. We pray in his name. Amen.